Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and I want to pick up the reading at verse 1. And this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the God of the open ear, the God of the omnipotent hand, the God of the omniscient eye, the God who has a heart of infinite love, the God who answers the prayers, as feeble as they are, the prayers of his people. We are thankful we can come to one who likens himself to a husband, a father, a shepherd. And we plead, Lord, that you this day would indeed be to us what you have promised to be. Lead us beside those still waters and take us into those green pastures of truth. Husband our souls. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ even this day. Help us in our walk before you. Help us to be what we ought to be in all of those responsibilities and duties that your word impinges upon us. But, O Lord, we know apart from your grace, none of us are able. And so we again ask you to be the God of grace and mercy this day. And we plead this in Christ's name. Amen. We all have favorites, don't we? A favorite sports team, a favorite dessert, a favorite color. And I'm sure you have a favorite chapter or portion of Holy Scripture. It might be the very first chapter of Genesis, where you get introduced to the Creator God. And maybe your favorite chapter is the last chapters of Genesis, where those great patriarchs are profiled and you see Jacob wrestling with the angel, or Joseph identifying himself before his brothers. And when we turn to the book of Exodus, we also see more exciting chapters. And no sooner are we introduced to a man by the name of Moses, and then there is this whole sequence of events that lead up to that spectacular deliverance called the Exodus. Moses throws down his gauntlet and takes on the most powerful monarch of the ancient world, Pharaoh of Egypt. What a display of divine power in those 10 plagues. Perhaps your favorite chapter is 1 Samuel 16, where David takes on the giant Goliath. Who would have ever thought a small shepherd boy could KO a giant with a slingshot? And maybe your favorite chapter is Isaiah chapter 40, where the great God is set before us. What a vision of the glory of God. A God who dwarfs everything. The New Testament doesn't disappoint us. It too is exciting and thrilling. Perhaps we could argue it is the most thrilling and exciting because it brings such a sharp focus upon Jesus. Every chapter in the gospel we see Jesus in action. Yes, the Bible is full of great chapters, wonderful events that capture our imagination and provoke some level of imagination, even amongst the youngest of children. But now let me ask you, are there stories or chapters in your Bible that you don't read? Or you skim over? Why? Well, let's be honest. They seem rather irrelevant. Sometimes you read them and you wonder, why in the world are they in here? What's the point? What's the significance? For example, you could turn back to Genesis 1 and 2 and your interest is easily maintained. Genesis chapter 3 is a great chapter. It's a sad chapter, but it certainly helps us to understand life. It's the story of the fall. Genesis 4, you get to see life in a sin-cursed world. A shocking murder takes place. Cain kills his brother Abel. That's the kind of stuff you can read, and you could understand why one might even write a novel or a story about Genesis 4. It's hard to put the Bible down, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. But what happens when you come to Genesis 5? It's as if Moses suddenly drops his creative pen. It's not the kind of thing you would find in print. It's a book of genealogy. I didn't read it in its entirety because I thought some of you might, what's he doing? And they have a lot of names there. We start with Adam, and we're told he lived 130 years, and then he has a son in his own likeness. He named him Seth. And we're told how long Adam lived. The fact is that he had more sons and daughters. We're told that as well. And then he dies. And then you have this repeated over and over again, a kind of flatline monotony. He lived this long and he died. He had children, died. Cold, simple facts about people who live, people who die. And the only thing that we're told about them is they had sons and daughters. We're not told how much money they made. We're not told whether they were wealthy or poor and how much property they owned. We're not told whether they were good-looking, athletic. Were they Fortune 500 folk? Did any of them invent the wheel? Did any of them discover gold or discover oil? We're not told. A rather boring chapter, wouldn't you say? A litany of numbers and outdated names. Some guy becomes a father and then he dies. What's the point? Well, one thing, it does impress upon us the brevity of life. And that life is now lived under a curse. People die. But there's something else. They were all dead. They were fathers. They had sons and they had daughters. What will you and I be most remembered for? How do you contribute to society? Well, it's this, is it not? We have children. Someone has pointed out many years from now, when most of us are a few generations removed from the land of living, our descendants probably won't know our vacation or our golf handicap, what houses we lived in, how good the garden looked, or whether we preferred Coke or Pepsi. What they will remember is this. We had sons and daughters. That's why they are alive and able to walk on planet Earth. I still, from time to time, remember my grandfather and my grandmother. Most of us do remember those. Because we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for grandma and grandpa and for father and mother. And Genesis 5 has this relevance, does it not? It sets the stage for a Father's Day message. It's about dad. A sermon about dad. The question I simply want to set before you, dad, this morning. What will you be most remembered for? I trust if you're a Christian dad, you want to be remembered for your faithfulness to God, your commitment to Christ, and how that commitment impacted your fathering. It impacted everything you did. You are a Christian father. I trust you want to be remembered most as that, a Christian dad, but even better than that, an effective Christian dad. You can be a Christian and be a dad and not be very effective. And what does an effective father look like? An effective Christian father? Well, let me set before you five perspectives this morning. We'll consider them one by one. Number one, a Christian father accepts his God-given responsibility. Number two, a Christian dad, an effective Christian dad, maintains biblical priorities. And thirdly, an effective Christian dad communicates wisely. Fourthly, an effective Christian dad operates with a wartime mentality. And then fourthly, a Christian dad, an effective Christian dad, takes advantage of life's opportunities. Well, let's then consider dad. A Christian dad, an effective Christian dad, first of all, accepts his God-given responsibility. Lots of dads today are running away. They simply aren't staying. They're leaving their wives and they're abandoning their children. There's an epidemic. Now, someone has said the curse of our day is not so much the AIDS epidemic as it is the man who doesn't know what a man is and who cuts and runs. I'll give you some sad statistics. 1/3 of American children are not living with their natural fathers. Over 15 million kids are growing up in homes without a father. 70% of men in prison grow up without a father. The question certainly could be asked as we look over the American landscape, where is dad? And this startling statistic, on average, American fathers give each of their children a mere 3 minutes of undivided attention each day. Arguably, the greatest crisis in this country is that dad's not doing his job. Delinquent dads, deadbeat dads, phantom dads, workaholic dads are a dime a dozen. What's the answer? Well, I think this is a phrase that Pastor Bart uses. You have to step up to the plate, Dad. That's what you have to do. And here's why. God tells you to. God says to every dad, you are responsible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I was tempted to start with this text this morning, but I started with Genesis chapter 5. But here you hear God speaking to dads. The whole context puts the family in view here. Family life is obviously important to God. God made the family His business. And why shouldn't it be important to God? Well, He instituted marriage and He instituted the ordinance of procreation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But here in Ephesians 5 and 6, you get some definition in terms of what a family looks like, what a Christian family should look like. You have what some think is a literary device, a list called a household code, which addresses all the various members of the household. And this household code, which was common in these days, would usually address those who were in a position of submission. It starts with those who are under authority and then moves towards those who are in authority. It moves from the lesser to the greater, at least in terms of the authority structure. And you certainly see that pattern here in Ephesians 5 and 6 when he deals with wives. For example, in chapter 5, verse 22, he deals with wives first. And then he deals with those in authority, the husband, verse 25, Ephesians 5. Clearly, there is order established in terms of the husband. He is called here, you'll note, he is the head of the wife. Verse 23, it's the Greek word kephale. It speaks of a leader. Someone in charge. He's been given a unique place of authority and leadership in the marriage relationship. And it's not because he's smarter. It's not because he's stronger, is it? What happens if his wife can press 300 pounds? And it's not because he's stronger, but it's because God, in the very fabric of creation, established order and structure for the family. It's interesting when you read the Genesis account, Genesis 1 and 2, you see order, don't you? In the way God makes the world, He makes it in an orderly way, but there's even authority structure in terms of creation. The sun rules the day. Doesn't say the star, no, the sun. The moon rules the night. The element of rule in Genesis 1:16. Man is to rule over the animals. Again, there's structure, there's authority, is there not? Genesis 1:26. And the husband has been given rule over his wife. It's not a bad thing. It's a created thing. It's God's design. And you know the story of creation, I'm sure, how it emphasizes man's unique place. Paul will certainly argue for submission in the church. Women are to sit under the authority of men. He argues, in light of creation, man was made first. Plus, the creation account steers us towards role distinctions by the fact that Adam was given the prerogative to name his wife. Genesis 2:23 tells us that she was made from the man, and she was brought to the man, and she was named by the man. All of those actions and circumstances point towards a distinct role and a distinct function for the man and for the woman. They all point to the man being uniquely placed in a position of authority. They tell us who God wants in charge. And the New Testament spells it out more explicitly, doesn't it? We don't have time, but I mentioned Ephesians 5, where the husband is called the head of the wife, verse 23. You find the same language used in Colossians 3:18-19. And Peter also underscores this role distinction in 1 Peter 3:1-7. But here's the question. When children come along, what happens? What happens to the husband when he becomes a dad? Do roles change? Is there some kind of role reversal now because you have a few children? Does dad now go off to work and develop an out of sight, out of mind attitude? No, dad's still in charge. Now, the issue of submission and authority, you'll note, comes up here again in terms of children, verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Obviously, mothers have an authority as well. Both mom and dad are to exercise authority in that home. They are to obey their parents. Doesn't say just obey dad. No, you need to obey mom as well. But notice in verse 4 that dads are brought into the crosshairs of this particular exhortation. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Fathers are solemnly commissioned by God. He doesn't say pastors, does he? He doesn't say Sunday school teachers, this is now your responsibility to train those children. He doesn't even say mothers. He says fathers. He clearly identifies the male gender of parents. You can't escape it, can you, Dad? You and I can't run from our duty and the mandate to rule our home and to take leadership in the oversight of our children. God has spoken. And you have here what is called a vocative of address. In other words, he's not talking about dads, he's talking to dads. Dad, this is your responsibility. It's like Jesus were here and he's opened up the Bible, or he's standing here and he's looking dad straight in the eye and said, here's your responsibility, Dad. Here's your responsibility. God, who is the ultimate authority, delegates authority to husbands and fathers. Dad, take the lead. Dad gives direction. Dad gives oversight. Dad takes initiative. Dad, that is your responsibility. And every Christian dad doesn't buck. He accepts the fact that God has constituted or placed him in that position. He might have a lot of fears. He might be keenly aware of his weaknesses and his failures as a dad, but he doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't say, well, the woman thou gavest me, it's her job. And I'll put the bacon, or bring you home the bacon, and she does everything else. That's often how it seems to work out, right? But clearly and definitively, God has assigned this task, burden and privilege, to dad. A dad who is a hands-on dad. A dad who is involved with his children. He puts the bat into dad's hand. He says, step up to the plate, swing at the ball, it's your responsibility. Secondly, a Christian dad, an effective Christian father, not only accepts his God-given responsibility, but a Christian father maintains biblical priorities. What sadly happens with a lot of men, even Christian men, is they begin well, but they don't finish well. They begin fathering with great guns. All eight cylinders are firing. They are very involved with their children in those early years. It's impressive. Dad seems to be there, helping, instructing, guiding, shepherding. Dad's taking leadership. Ephesians 6:4 was the target that dad is aiming for, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But I'm sure you've seen it happen. Dad loses heart. A dad's become discouraged. A dad's faced a few setbacks. Maybe there were some other complications, or what we often call extenuating circumstances. Dad lost his job. And then there was some real tension in the home, and there began to be a real dichotomy or difference in terms of how to raise their children. And his wife wasn't always on board when it came to discipline. So for whatever reason, dad got tired. He grew weary. Dad lost interest. And as the children grew older, dad seems to set back further and further into the shadows. His authority loses its voice and its strength and its power. He's no longer stepping up to the plate. Why? Well, I think if you did a close heart check on dad, you would find an erosion took place. A spiritual erosion. Dad lost his priorities. What are his priorities? Well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, one priority, if you are a Christian, and certainly a Christian dad, is you pray. Matthew 6, verse 5, when you pray, and Matthew 6, verse 6, and when you pray, and Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you pray, Jesus assumes that every child of God is praying. And then he goes on to give us a prayer to help shape all of our prayers. We often call it the Lord's Prayer. But this prayer is also given to help us shape our priorities. And to help us keep our focus where our focus should be, on God our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. A Christian dad should have as his ultimate aim in life to glorify God. Hallowed be your name. He keeps his focus upon spiritual realities. Notice, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. And he goes on in that sermon, our Lord Jesus, to talk again about the priority of God's kingdom. Notice in chapter 6, verse 33, he makes it even more clear. But seek first the kingdom of God in all its righteousness. And in the context of Matthew 6, he's dealing with the sin of worry. Worry has a perverse tendency to focus on the wrong things, doesn't it? What we wear and what we drink and what we eat. And doesn't that often explain the workaholic dad? He's lost focus. Doesn't that display the distracted dad? Worry makes us very distracted. Martha, Martha, now you are distracted about many cares. That's why, you know, dad can at times seem like a zombie when he comes through the door. Dad's distracted. That's why dad doesn't give himself to the care of his children. Dad's distracted. Dad's worrying. And there's a lot of things that dad has to worry about. I grant that. He's got to provide. He's got to make dollars and cents. He has to think of the children's education. There's an awful lot of pressure at work, and there's the threat of layoffs and cutbacks, and dad's got to be thinking about retirement. But slowly but surely, God gets pushed to the periphery. And prayer times get pushed off. There's those emergency prayer times when he gets himself in a little bit of trouble, but regularly, consistent prayer time. You turn over to Proverbs 4, you see a dad who at least understood at an intellectual level, and I'm sure at a practical level, of the need to get your priorities straight. Proverbs 1 begins by reminding us of that great priority, the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And then as you move into the content of Proverbs 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, etc., you find a dad talking to his son, and you have at least seven distinct "my son" passages. Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 3 and 4, 5, twice in Proverbs 6, and then again in Proverbs 7, and dad is addressing a broad spectrum of concerns. But notice what dad says in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23, "Keep your heart and soul with utmost diligence," or "above all," some translate, "above all." You understand, this is most important. "Above all, keep your heart, for out of it come the issues of life." You see, dad's instructing his son about priority. "Son, this is more important than you making money. This is more important than you making a 4.00 grade point average, or the college basketball team. Your heart, son. You gotta give that priority, son. You gotta watch over your heart." And this dad isn't preaching to the choir. He knew on a deep personal level that had to be his priority. If you don't keep your heart, guess what? You're not going to keep your eyes. And if you don't keep your heart, you won't keep your tongue. You'll be one of those fly-off-the-handle kinds of dads because you lack the discipline of heart. The discipline of prayer. The discipline of tongue. The discipline of work. The discipline of marriage. The discipline of church. If you don't keep your heart, if you don't keep close to God, Dad, you can't be, you won't be an effective father. Above all things, Dad knows that out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. This is where sin originates. Mark chapter 7, Jesus is out of the heart. Dad knows he has a heart that's prone to wander and leave the God he loves. That's why Dad prays. "Search me, O God." That's why Dad asks the hard questions about his own soul. Do I grieve over my sin? Am I enjoying my Lord's days? Am I dealing with my heart's sins? Am I becoming more loving? Am I becoming more patient? Am I becoming more forgiving? Those are the kinds of questions Dad will ask as he seeks to keep his heart. An effective father accepts responsibility because God has given him that responsibility. He seeks to maintain priority, but thirdly, in terms of an effective father, he communicates wisely. Perhaps no area where dads sin more than when it comes to the tongue. And sometimes it's simply that dad doesn't talk. You can sin by not talking. God's a talking God. Read Genesis 1. And we're to pattern ourselves after God. And dads who don't talk, even though they might pride themselves in being the strong, silent type, are not good dads. Paul assumes in Thessalonians that dads communicate. As a father, he says, as a father, I spoke to you, Thessalonians. As a father, I exhorted you, I warned you, I encouraged you as a father. Why don't dads talk? Well, some of it might be personality, but you can't hide behind that. It might be that you've come home from a hard day of work. You feel exhausted, right? It takes effort to communicate. It's easier to turn on the TV than to talk. It's easier to pick up a favorite magazine or hide behind the newspaper than talk. But God-fearing wisdom will force dad to talk. The most obvious thing about the father of Proverbs is what? He talks. He talks. He does an awful lot of talking in Proverbs 1 through 7. And this dad has something important to say. He says to his son, "Hear my son," Proverbs 1:8, "hear your father's instruction." That word instruction underscores that dad is saying something that's important. He's done some thinking about what he's about to say to his son. He's done some praying and some studying. It's instruction. Proverbs 2:2, "Make your ear attentive, son, to wisdom, and incline your heart to understanding." An effective father communicates, he instructs, he teaches. He should be using his tongue. And if you follow through the wisdom of Proverbs, if you pick up all of the references to the use of the tongue, you can stockpile a lot of wise instruction, can't you, about the use of the tongue. The wisdom of Proverbs helps dad use his tongue in the right way. Wisdom of Proverbs speaks of choosing the right time, choosing the right words, choosing the right topics. Sometimes dad says the right thing, but it's the wrong time, or it's said in the wrong way. The right time, Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken are like apples of gold in a silver of, or a setting of silver." The right time. The right way. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Soft answer. Bible also gives us a broad range of methods of communication. The wise father is not limited to one type of communication, but as one has pointed out, communication in the Bible is multifaceted and richly textured. So the dad of Proverbs is rebuking his son. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend, Proverbs 27, verse 6. The wise father of Proverbs is warning his son. He is using nouthetic counseling, if you will. He's addressing his son about laziness, or the potential of laziness, pride, the ways of a harlot. But he doesn't just rebuke his son, does he? He doesn't just warn his son. He also entreats his son. "My son, give me your heart." That's an entreaty. There's also a place of encouragement in the vocab or the method of communication. The words of the wise father of Proverbs isn't all negative. He understands that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So he encourages his son along the lines of length of days and years of life. He speaks of his son enjoying peace in light of his obedience and the fear of God, reality. Hear, my son, accept my words, that the life of your years may be many. Proverbs 4, verse 10. He encourages his son with metaphors of gold and silver. Son, I want you to be rich. Not rich like the Donald Trumps of the world, but I want you to be rich in wisdom and understanding. And here's something far better than any gold or silver. It's wisdom, the fear of God reality. It's interesting that even Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, needed encouragement from His Heavenly Father. Remember? The front end of His ministry, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The back end of His ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Dr. John MacArthur makes this point in one of his books on the whole subject of family. Listen to what he says. I had a simple rule of thumb in raising my children. For every time I had to point out to them something that was wrong, I tried to equalize it soon thereafter by pointing out something they'd done right. It wasn't always easy. I like the way you arranged your drawer. Thank you for picking up your socks. But a loving parent, he says, can always find something as a source of encouragement. And every child responds well to encouragement and approval. He says, I remember what it was like as a child to feel I could sit at the table 100 times and not spill a glass of milk. No one noticed that. Spill something 1 time, however, and it would not go unnoticed. Parents make a point to notice when your children do well as much as you do when they don't do. An effective father communicates, not perfectly, he's a sinner, but wisely. He seeks to develop and hone his communication skills, using the whole of his Bible to shape his conversation, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to help him shape his conversation. An effective father, he accepts his God-given responsibility. He maintains his biblical-shaped priorities. He communicates wisely. But fourthly, an effective father develops a wartime mentality. Dad, we need to face the real world in which we live. And the Bible constantly reminds us of the real world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again, please. Ephesians chapter 6. No sooner has the Apostle Paul giving those instructions concerning family and talking to husbands and wives and then to parents and then to fathers in particular. Notice what he goes on to say in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Where does he take Dad? Well, he doesn't take him to Cedar Point. He doesn't say, Dad, there's a wonderful Mediterranean cruise ship that you can now jump on board that your dad's. No, he says, Dad, there's a battlefield. There's a battlefield. That's where he starts. He's seeking to help Dad to face the real world, to develop a wartime mentality. You got to put on the whole armor, Dad. You're in a war, Dad. It began once you became a Christian, but the odds and the stakes get a little bit higher, don't they, once you become a dad. In a book by Gordon MacDonald on fathers, it's called The Effect of Father. He says the Apostle Paul bluntly warns the Ephesian Christians that life in the world could be a heavy battle. The enemy is not always visible. Rather, he's often invisible, fighting from ambushes which appear at first glance to be attractive and beneficial. The effective father takes this kind of thing seriously. He seeks to discriminate between those things that will build and those things that will destroy his children's lives. He begins to notice repetitive hostile patterns in various areas of life, which demands an acute sense of awareness, lest from among the good things, the destructive elements emerge. And he writes here, I began, for example, to notice that it takes an enormous amount of wisdom even to read a daily newspaper, since the publisher has to print items which appeal to the majority of his readers. The columns tend to include large doses of subject matter about people our society considers glamorous and admirable. Hardly a week passes without some details about a Hollywood couple living together, raising children outside of marriage, and suggesting that others ought to try it. Remember, he says, our children can read this stuff. Sexual morals are not the only area where the newspaper sets a tone that says everybody's doing it. What's wrong with that? The sports pages are constantly filled with a paralyzing spirit of vicious criticism of athletes who may have performed poorly on the field the day before, or upon a coach who is to be made a scapegoat for a losing streak. And add to that, he's speaking here 10, 15, maybe 20 years ago. You add to that the computer and internet and cinema and TV. And there are many, many powerful mediators and evangelists of the majority culture that are seeking to shape, mold your son, your daughter. Our children can be wounded by the sniper fire of a TV commercial. Did I say get rid of your TV? I didn't say that. I'm simply warning you. The books they read, the music they listen to, the billboards along the I-75 or I-275, the little league baseball field can be a place where they hear the counsel of the wicked. There's a war out there, Dad. You're on a battlefield, and the world has its grenades and its cannonballs and its machine guns, and every day they aim at you. You need the armor of God, but they aim at your children, and oftentimes they don't have the full armor of God. And Dad can get ambushed. He can get ambushed by the mass media, the TV critics. They all said it was a great movie. It got rave reviews. But it was a grenade that got thrown into your backyard, Dad. And you should have thrown yourself on top of that grenade because it exploded in your ears, into the ears and minds of your children. You should have said no, Dad. Or at least sat there and watched it with them so you could exercise a discerning critique like the Proverbs father. He doesn't isolate his son from the bad things, does he? But he's there with him, teaching him and warning him. Dad, you're the point man in your home. You aren't just the provider. I think that's where Dad get the focus. I'm providing. You're the protector. You're a protector, not just a provider. In fact, the Bible argues it puts more emphasis on being a protector. The father of Proverbs is protecting his son. Provide, yes, but protect them. And Satan is only too happy to neutralize and disarm the dad who isn't watching or hasn't got his senses on red alert. He takes advantage of the sleepy dead, the haven't got time dead, the worldly dead. But it's hard to get past the father who has his senses on red alert and his eyes and his ears are functioning like a highly trained commando, and he's always listening, always looking. He has his sword always ready. You're in a war, Dad. Your children need you to help them walk through the minefields of life. When it comes to choosing friends, when it comes to spending money, when it comes to school, when it comes to work, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to how they dress. They need Dad to be a protector, not just a provider. An effective father accepts his God-given responsibility. An effective father maintains his biblically ordered priorities. An effective father communicates wisely. An effective father develops and maintains a wartime mentality. And then, fifthly, an effective father takes advantage of life's opportunity. Every day, Dad's going to face challenges and obstacles and difficulties. Sometimes they come in waves. Sometimes they come like tidal waves. Sometimes like tornadoes or hurricanes. They can sweep you right off your feet. And dads can get a deep, awful sense of being defeated and become bitter and disillusioned. Why even try? Have you ever found yourself in one of those situations where you feel very much like a failure as a dad? Well, join the club. Maybe your daughter or son has done something that has devastated your whole home. It's like a grenade went off. It's a sour hour of rebellion. Maybe you've been conned and lied to. Maybe the son or daughter have played a game of deceit for months. And you feel betrayed. And what's Dad going to do? Well, it's easy to build walls, isn't it? It's easy to build protective walls so I don't get hurt again, or they'll never do this to me again. And the devil loves to see Dad back off. And he loves to take advantage of those opportunities where he can drive wedges between us and our children and insulate and isolate Dad from his children. He loves to create distance and alienation. That's what sin does. But I would say to Dad, this is an opportunity, Dad. An opportunity, Dad. To let the gospel shine. An opportunity, Dad, to let your light shine. An opportunity, Dad, to sprinkle the salt of Matthew chapter 5. An opportunity, Dad, to show how those beatitudes, all eight of them, in one way or another, get expressed in your fathering. It's not time to throw in the towel, Dad. It's not time to quit, Dad. It's not time to retreat. It's not time to wallow in self-pity. It's not time to distance yourself from your teenager. They still need you more than ever. It's an opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity to become more involved. An opportunity to pray. To pray as you've never prayed before, to pray more fervently, to pray more consistently. It's an opportunity to enter into the deeper experience of suffering with Christ. And what did He suffer? Betrayal and rejection. It's an opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel. It's an opportunity to show that the gospel does make a difference in how we parent. It's an opportunity to show the manifold grace of God. Patience. Love. Humility. A humility that's prepared to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you sinned in how you responded. You need the grace of courage. Acting like men. Courage to take a stand and I like what Paul Tripp says in his book on children and raising teenagers. Exercise a soft-spoken strength. It takes courage to implement discipline or correction, to rebuke, to stay the course. You need wisdom. You need the grace of wisdom to ask the right questions and expose your son or daughter's heart and find out what idols are they worshiping. It's an opportunity to show faith. And what does faith do? Well, faith perseveres. Faith stays the course. Faith keeps on praying. Faith keeps on sowing. Faith keeps on exhorting. Faith keeps on loving. Faith keeps on forgiving. And here's the good news, Dad. The gospel gives you all the grace you need to persevere, and to be faithful to those souls under your care. Make the most of the opportunity, Dad. An effective father will. That's what our children need more than anything next to a godly parent or next to salvation itself. They need a godly parent, a godly father. They need a dad, a Christ-like dad, a dad who's been touched by the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction found in our Bibles, instruction to help all of us in all those varied responsibilities and callings of life. We thank you for the instruction given to dads. We pray, O God, that you would help us all to implement these perspectives and these truths. Help us to be the kind of dads that would glorify you. Help us to be the kind of fathers that would indeed be protective of our children. Help us to be the fathers who communicate effectively and wisely. Help us to be dads who look for those opportunities to manifest the grace of God. Lord, we cry to you because without you we cannot be godly fathers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.